I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, if you would, please. Colossians, the first chapter. Just an unbelievable description of something of what our Savior has done for us. Every word, they're very weighty and, of course, inspired of God. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God tonight. And we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 12, just so you get the background. The verse that I'm going to conclude with will be verse 18. Beginning verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And this next verse, of course, has been mutilated or eliminated from most of the new versions, at least the part that deals with his blood. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," especially the notorious and probably the worst of all the newer translations, the Nutty Idiots version. I mean NIV, I'm sorry, I got carried away. But in any event, the NIV eliminates the blood in that verse. Then it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God," namely Christ, "the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And this is the verse, and I'll point out the phrase. The last phrase of this verse is kind of the key to what I want to be talking about tonight. "And he is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things," this is the phrase, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, what we've been trying to do this week is focus on the family in every aspect just about that we could cover in an abbreviated time period like this week. And I know some of you are weary and tired. You work all day. You come here at night, and you've been preached to and yelled at and everything else. And we've had some fun together, but we've also learned some things, I hope, that will stand you in good stead in your marriage and your family and your home. And if you would just take to heart that last phrase, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, that would solve all your marriage problems. Absolutely, positively, 100% guaranteed, that would solve your marriage problems, making Christ preeminent in all things. Before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word once again, please. Dear Father in heaven, I thank and praise you tonight for these dear folks, especially those who have been here every single service, haven't missed a service, and what a blessing that is, an encouragement. And we thank and praise you for what they've received by the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's not what I said that's important. It's what the Holy Spirit impressed upon their heart. And I can't do what He only can do. But I pray that some marriages and some homes have been helped and blessed. And I pray that the biblical principles that we've been preaching all week will settle into the hearts and the homes of these dear people in the First Baptist Church of Easton. And I ask you for your divine power, strength, and wisdom. I pray that you'll erase anything from my mind that I was going to say, perhaps that I should not say. And then I pray you'll bring to my mind those things that I have not prepared to say. But I ask you, Lord, to have the preeminence in this service and in the preaching, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. What we've tried to do this week is to deal with a number of subjects to be helpful and encouraging, but most of all biblical, in presenting Bible truths and principles which can help you in your home. And we've dealt with many different categories of people offering biblical solutions and suggestions. You notice tonight I don't have the overhead up, and there was a reason for that. I made a mistake, and I did not. I wasn't planning on preaching this message, so I didn't make a visual for it. But as I reviewed the messages that I haven't preached that are in this study that you'll be getting tonight, I felt like this would be the one that should close out the meeting. In fact, the title is called "And in Conclusion." And you've been very, very good at taking notes from the visuals. It makes it easy. You're going to have to listen on purpose tonight because there's no visual up here to guide you. But I'll try to make the points clear enough where you'll be able to get them. We want to wrap things up tonight by kind of addressing several areas of concern that often crop up in a home or in a marriage. And while it's obvious that I can't be exhaustive in dealing with a home in a week of meetings, that's even ridiculous on the surface, what we hope to do is try to be fair and impartial and, most important, biblical in the presentation of truths which can help you and can help others that you are associated with, perhaps. Maybe there are some homes, maybe your parents' home, maybe a friend's home, some families that you know of who can use these things that what I'm going to say tonight will apply to. Now, I hope to be a blessing tonight. I'm going to deal with some touchy areas, not that we haven't already done that to some extent when we dealt with divorce and remarriage and those kind of things, but we're going to deal with some other areas. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and if you are taking notes, the first point tonight is very simple, just unequal yokes. I want to deal with unequal yokes. And you all know the passage of Scripture. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, it points out five or six different areas here of fellowship that are discouraged, in fact, forbidden. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, I want you to know something here, that this passage is written to believers. You say, we're already sons and daughters of the Lord. Well, it's not the relationship that he has in mind here. It's the fellowship. He wants an intimate, personal walk with himself and every believer. And so when he says, when you come out from among them and are separate and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. Now, he's already received us as his children, but now he wants to go beyond that and make us sons and daughters in the sense that we have a good fellowship, an unbroken fellowship with our Savior. Now, having said that, if you back up to verse 14, it talks about the unequal yoke. And most of the time, when we talk about unequal yokes, we're talking about a marital situation where one of the two partners is unsaved. You have a saved partner and an unsaved partner, and they are married. And by the way, I haven't said this, and I think I need to say this. It doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. The Bible recognizes your marriage. God recognizes the marriage of unsaved people. All the way through the Bible, you'll have unsaved people mention their husbands and wives. And I remember I had a deacon down in Glen Burnie, Maryland, when I was pastoring down there. And he got all bent out of shape. He said, "Well, those people aren't married, they're lost." I said, "Well, they still made a vow before God and a pledge to be faithful to one another and so forth." He said, "Well, it doesn't matter if they get divorced. They're not really married anyway." And I asked him for chapter and verse. He couldn't give me any. There are no such verses. Unsaved people are just as married as saved people. But when you have a saved person and an unsaved person in an unequal yoke situation in a marriage, you have a dangerous thing going on. Now, there are solutions for this, and I want to offer some suggestions tonight. Now, the context of our study, the broad overall context of our study, of course, would deal with an unequal yoke in marriage. Now, there are several other relationships where an unequal yoke is also forbidden. For example, business partnerships. Had a man in my church down in Fairless Hills years ago, and he had a going business, a thriving business, and he wanted to see it grow even further. So he linked up with an unsaved Jewish man and made him his partner. And I think you know who I'm talking about. And one day, you know, his partner, this unsaved Jewish man, put some papers in front of him to sign. And unbeknownst to him, he didn't read them. His whole stack of papers, he just signed them all. And unbeknownst to him, he just signed over 51% of his business to this Jewish unsaved partner, and he lost the control of the business. He ultimately had to close it. So business partnerships can have unequal yokes. Personal friendships. May I just say this, and I don't mean to be unkind or anything, but if you have an unsaved friend, you better beware. And in fact, let me clarify that a little bit. You should not have unsaved friends. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't have unsaved acquaintances, but your friends ought to be among God's people because you're part of the same family. They're not. They're not family members. And so you got to be careful about personal friendships among the unsaved. Political associations. It was amazing to me a few years back when the moral majority was being hyped by Jerry Falwell and that crowd. And they got, first thing you know, just because they had a common interest, they jumped in bed with each other. And here is Jerry Falwell, at the time an independent Baptist, and a bunch of Mormons who don't even believe in the same God we believe in or the same Savior we believe in. And all these people are getting together in a political cause. That's wrong. Preachers and God's people need to be careful about their associations and political affiliations. Fraternal organizations. Listen, you cannot be a member of a local New Testament church and be a member of a lodge. Because that's a bunch of ungodly people over there and you're not supposed to associate with them. I never forget, I was preaching a message and somehow I got off on the Masonic Lodge Sunday morning. I must have spent 10 minutes hammering away at the lodge. And there was a dear lady in my congregation, she and her husband, and I did not know it, but she had brought her father to the service that morning, and he was a 32nd degree Mason. And so I went to the door, and she's in tears, and you know, I go to shake hands with her father, and he says, "I wouldn't shake hands with you if you were the last preacher on earth." And he stormed out the door, and she's gone boo-hooing, and so I talked to her later, and I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "What were you upset about?" I said, "Did I say anything untrue?" She said, "No, it isn't that." I said, "Well, then what's your problem?" I said, "I believe this." I said, "I did not plan on preaching on that subject, but I believe the Holy Spirit of God led me to preach on that subject because your dad was there. He needed to hear the truth. The truth shall set you free." I think some of us don't believe that. As I said last night, the Iraqi people may be set free in the political sense, in that they're no longer under Saddam Hussein's rule, but they are still Islamic in their faith, and as a result, the only thing that can set them really free is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll never be free until they are free indeed. Fraternal organizations, religious affiliations. You better be careful as to what movement you jump on board. You never know who you're jumping on board with. The best thing about an independent, fundamental Baptist church is we ain't affiliated with nobody. We're nothing. And we don't get any orders from headquarters about what to preach. Amen. Well, we better get back to our subject. In relation to marriage, it simply means that a saved person should never, listen, especially young people, never knowingly unite or marry an unsaved person. Under any circumstances. She walked into my office and she's all dreamy-eyed. And he sat down alongside her and they're looking at each other. And you can see sparks and all kind of little planets and things flying around, you know, and whirling. And you know, they're obviously madly in love with each other. And I asked her, I knew her, and I said, "You're saved." And I said, "I remember when you got saved and baptized here in our church." And I said, "Now, I forget what his name was, but I called him by name." And I said, "Well, what about you?" I said, "Have you ever received Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "Let's stop right here." And so I went through the plan of salvation with him. And I talked to her. And while he was sitting there, I said, "You should not even be contemplating marrying this man because he's unsaved." I said, I don't want to go any further with this. Now, I wanted to see the boy get saved. But here's what I found out over the years. Lots of times, the guy will make a profession of faith just to marry the girl. And it doesn't mean anything. And so I put the brakes on right there and I said, "No, this is not going to fly." Let me tell you this, young people. You need to make a decision in your heart and establish a conviction in your life that in no way, shape, or form, before you get emotionally involved with somebody, before you, you know, see that guy with three hairs sprouting out on his chest and all that, you know, that you just think is so masculine and whatever, you need to be careful that you don't allow your emotions to cloud your convictions or your judgment. And I can guarantee you, after 40 plus years of preaching the Word of God, that your marriage will be miserable. If you're saved and he is not, or you are saved and she is not, depending on who we're talking about here. You better be, and then you get this. Well, you know, I'm going to bring him to church. He promised me he would come to church. Yeah, he probably promised you the moon if he thought he could marry you. But he doesn't have any plans on carrying that out. And even if he did come for a while and he didn't get saved, he'd soon leave. And he wouldn't come back because there's an offense in the preaching of the cross. And people either get saved or they get mad. And I've seen it happen many times. So, under point A, put forbidden, verboten, nix, you know. No, don't do that. Now, an unequal yoke can be created, however, even with your best intentions. Often, a spouse will get saved after the marriage. Then you create an unequal yoke. Now, it's good that one partner gets saved, but it also creates tensions in the marriage almost immediately. I had one man, you know Mary Ellen Heath, and she's just the sweetest lady in the world, and she got saved in our church. And her husband was in a rock band, and she used to go with him to the nightclubs, and he used to play, you know, so she felt like she was obligated, and she would drink with him and so forth. Then suddenly she got saved. She didn't want to go there anymore. And he was kind of forcing her to go. Then she would go, but she wouldn't drink anything, and then she wouldn't dance, and she wouldn't do all the other ungodly things that she used to do. And he got just absolutely livid. And in fact, he got to the place where he called me Hitler. He blamed me for her getting saved. Now, I want to take part of the credit. I led her to the Lord, but that isn't the point. God saved her. I didn't have it. I didn't have anything to do with her actually getting saved, except I'm just a delivery boy. I like that boy thing. I like that. Yeah, I like that. Instead of the patriarch, brother, every time I come, you call me a patriarch. I don't get that. And I'd rather have boy. Anyway, this guy finally left his wife. Now, here's an unequal yoke that was unintentional. She didn't deliberately marry an unsaved man, but she was unsaved at the time. Then she gets saved, and it creates problems in the marriage. The unsaved husband whose wife gets saved is often angry and bitter because I've heard him say this, you're not the same person I married. And they're right. Something changed. This man wanted her to dress a certain way. She could no longer dress that way. She had to dress like a lady. And he didn't like that. Had another lady get saved. And when she, through our bus ministry, we got a whole family started to come to church and so forth, and the kids got saved, you know what I'm talking about, and this very attractive lady got saved, and she came into the church, her husband heard about her getting saved, and he was a policeman in Bordentown, New Jersey, and he actually came to a service with his service revolver in the back of his belt under his shirt, and he was going to shoot me in the pulpit. I mean, he was angry, because she was a cocktail waitress and had to wear very revealing costumes and so forth if she wanted any tips and so forth, and had to kind of make up with the guys in the bar room and all that. And when the income stopped, he didn't like it. And so, make a long story short, I said, now, you know you got to get baptized, sister. And she said, yeah, I know that. She said, but I got a problem. And she told me about what she had to do for a living. And I said, well, you need to get a different job. She said, well, what should I do? I said, at least give the guy a little bit of notice. I mean, it's only fair you're a Christian now. You not need to do right. She said, no, I can't do that because I don't want to go back there anymore. When she quit her job, man, that's when he came with the 38. Now, that happened. Thank God he got born again. And he became, was he a character or what? This guy got cancer. I mean, devastated him. He's a great big brute when he first got saved, and he was only a young man. I think he was 38 when he died. And but he got cancer, devastated him. He went down to 80 some pounds. Never forget, he was Polish, and that's a big problem right off the bat. And he but he used to sit over here on the side, and his body was emaciated. He could barely make it out to services, but it was a great witness, a great testimony. He had a good testimony for the Lord. And he sat over there one night, and I'm up at the pulpit, and he sent a bag, a paper bag up. I don't know whether you remember this or not. He sent a brown paper bag up to the platform, and it had a note on it from Richard Pachota. And I said, okay, you know, I didn't know what it was. And so I pulled it out, and it had a sign on it. It said, this is a Polish popsicle. And what it was a kosher pickle dipped in chocolate. I mean, this guy had a great sense of humor, but he was angry when she got saved. And when he got saved, he got happy. Amen? And they had a great family together, and it was a wonderful thing. And when he died, our church was literally full, every pew full, with policemen from all the different counties and townships, and four policemen got saved that day. We had a 2.5 mile, procession to the graveside that day. What a wonderful thing. But it could have gone a different way. Now, what happens when one of the married partners gets saved is a lot of the energy in that marriage, a lot of the time, a lot of the devotion that the believer invests in the Lord's work creates problems and tensions with the unsaved partner. The man says, you can't do that anymore. You can't go to church. What's a woman to do? Well, here's what I believe the Bible says. There's a principle in Acts 5:29. And that principle is this, that as long as what you are told to do doesn't conflict with what God says in His Word, then you can do it. But if it conflicts with what God says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, ladies, if you are here and you're in with an unsaved relationship, your husband, and he tells you, you know, there are certain limitations on what you can and cannot do, there's going to have to be some compromises made on his part and on your part if your marriage is going to survive. Now, hopefully he'll get saved, but there's no guarantee that he'll get saved. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go back up a little bit. There's a passage that addresses this very thing, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And verse 13 says, a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. You got that? Then it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now I want to emphasize something here. The words, let him depart, in verse 15, do not say, let him divorce. It's my personal judgment that the concept of divorce is not being spoken of here at all. As I said the other night, separation is sometimes acceptable, and here's a case. The unbeliever can depart and separation may ensue. Now, hopefully and ultimately, reconciliation will take place, but it's not guaranteed either. But we need to do right. We need to do what God says. I have a study back there on 1 Corinthians, and I preached a message on this passage, and I had a quote in there from Oliver Green. I just remembered it before the service. He said, when two sinners are married, they become one flesh in the sight of God. And when one of them is converted, they are still one flesh. But thank God, the righteousness of the saved one is greater than the wickedness of the unsaved one. And the born-again believer sanctifies the unbeliever. And I added in this that the prayer, the witness, the good works, and preferential treatment of the saved towards his or her unsaved mate is very powerful. New standards, morality, goals, and desires are injected into the marriage when one of the partners gets saved. Certainly the Christian is never to initiate the disruption of the marriage union. When the home is not broken up, the children are in a place of privilege and can be influenced for Christ. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are some very practical things in this passage of Scripture. It speaks of marital separation, not dissolving the marriage. An unequal yoke does not mean that you have an automatic okay from God to break the lock that bound you when you said your marriage vows. The message that I preached night before last, on divorce, the miscarriage of marriage. For every couple that came into my office seeking counseling, I would tell them, I will only marry you if you agree with this position that the marriage union is for life. And I gave them a book by Andrew Telford called The Miscarriage of Marriage, or he called it I'm trying to think about the lock. I'll think of it later. Just slipped my mind. We'll go on. If you really want to examine this passage in greater detail, pick up I think there's two copies left of the study on 1 Corinthians there. And by the way, it also has some interesting things to say of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the previous chapter on going to court with other believers and so forth. There are two messages in there called Trivial Disputes. And all right, let's go to point number two, please. Single parents. We've just dealt with unequal yokes in a marriage. What about single parents? That too is forbidden. You can put that down first. The marriage vows and the marital picture of the union between Christ and His church precludes single parenthood. Childbearing outside of wedlock is not recognized as being a biblical thing. We have a nation who is completely given over to the Hollywood concept where you can just shack up together and have any number of kids together without the benefit of any kind of a commitment to one another. And you have a bus ministry, brother. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's hardly a family out there anymore that's normal by the biblical definition. By the way, again, the biblical definition of a family is a husband and a wife and children. That's a biblical definition. Anything else is not a biblical family. Two men living together and adopting children is not a family. Two women living together and adopting children is not a family. God calls it an abomination. And we need to hate some things that God hates. I have a message entitled Hating with God. And went through the scripture and named everything that He hates and calls an abomination. And you'd be surprised at some of the things in that message and in your Bible for that matter. The biblical picture of parenthood always includes both a husband and a wife. Now, though it is forbidden, that situation of single parenthood can also be created. We've just seen it's possible and even permissible for a believer to be deserted and have to raise children on their own. If separation takes place, it falls on the saved parent to raise those children, even though it's not God's ideal. And so they have to shift gears at this point in their life. And the death of a spouse may also create single parenthood. Of course, then the believer is free to marry whomever he or she pleases, only in the Lord, the Bible says. In other words, you just can't marry anybody just because you're free from the former yoke that you were involved in. Now you've got to make sure, if you're a saved person, you've got to make sure you only search for another saved person to marry. Otherwise, don't marry. Then too, a parent may be single due to a divorce, or practically speaking, even due to some debilitating disease. There are lots of things that make a single parent. And you got to be careful. Regardless of the reason for single parenthood, it creates very different and difficult problems as unique as the situation itself. You have to take each one and examine it and see what the biblical solutions are for that problem. And the only hope is for the single parent to study the Word of God. Find out what God would have them to do under these circumstances. If the husband or wife has left and you're the saved parent, as a single parent now, and you have custody of the children or whatever, then you've got to find out what the Bible says is your responsibility toward those children under those circumstances. If a partner dies, in the interim between the time that the partner dies and the time that your children leave the home and the time that you get remarried, there has to be some very serious examination of the Word of God to find out what are your responsibilities. One unique problem is proper discipline for the children, especially when the single parent is a woman. My heart goes out to the single ladies in our church back in Fairless Hills. I mean, they've got, and any here, I don't know, but they have tremendous burdens and responsibilities. And by the way, I think the church as a family ought to reach out to those people, those single mothers and single dads, and do the best they can and provide role models for especially where the need is for a man in the home. If the woman is saved, then there needs to be a man who maybe will become a big brother to the son, and maybe a lady, a big sister to the daughter. And I'm not talking about the organization of big brothers and big sisters. I'm talking about sisters and brothers in the spiritual sense. And if we are sisters and brothers in Christ, and we see our brother or sister have a need, we don't just say, be warmed and filled, and we'll pray for you, you know? We need to get involved in that life. We need to do whatever we can to encourage that brother or sister who has gone through something that we would not want to go through. Another large problem is when the single parent needs to work full time. Now, the best solution is to eliminate as many unnecessary expenses as possible to keep the amount of work time out of the home to a minimum. And then, of course, the single parent needs to try to be at home when the child is home. Now, it's not always easy. I've had women, you know, get up 4 o'clock in the morning, go to work, so they could be back home in a part-time situation. They'd be back home to get the kids ready and get them off to school. And then be back at, you know, go to work during the day, and then be back home in time for when the kids walk in the door. There's nothing more empty than an empty home when kids come home from school and they say, Mommy, Daddy, and there's no one there. It's called latchkey kids, you know. And what a sad way to grow up when mom and dad is not present there to be there for them and to discipline them properly and to build some character into their lives. And so you have a unique situation if you're a single parent, but you also have tremendous responsibilities, and your responsibility doesn't change just because you're a single parent now. You still have a responsibility before God to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said last night. Let's go to another area, the third point, empty nests. Somebody said there are five stages in a marriage. Five. Number one, family founding. That's when you begin your family. Number two, childbearing. Then child rearing. Child launching, that's when they leave the home. And then the empty nest. Those are five stages in a marriage. Now, one of the things that happens with the empty nest syndrome is boredom and depression. And I'm gonna tell you how to address that tonight. Unemployment, maybe retirement. Believe it or not, I'm retired. My schedule doesn't look like it. I leave here tonight and have one day off, and then Sunday I start meetings down at Reverend Siebold's church, Pastor Siebold's church in New Jersey, and have a Sunday through Wednesday there, and I'm 2 days home, and then I'm off to South Carolina, where we have a couple of churches down there I'll be preaching in. So I don't feel like I'm retired. But I'm certainly not bored, and I'm not depressed. So I thank God for my situation. But sometimes the empty nest, when the kids are all gone, boredom and depression sets in, especially if there are no future plans. And even more importantly, listen to me, I'm talking to mostly younger people here, and I want you to know this. You better get in the Word of God now. You better learn some Bible now, because one of these days your home is going to be empty, and unless you build some strong spiritual foundation now, when the kids are all gone, you're going to start having all kind of fears and frets as you age. You're going to wonder, oh, you know, what should I do and how should I live? And my kids are all moved away and I don't have any contact with my grandchildren and so forth and so on. And you're going to be scared to death. You better get some Bible principles in you. You won't have to be bored. You won't have to be scared. And you certainly won't be depressed. You say, well, you're 68, preacher. What age would you rather be? 68. I don't want to go through it again. One time's enough, man. I'm longing to go home to glory. But in the meantime, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy my life as a child of God. I believe that my wife and I are exactly the age that God wants us to be. Otherwise, He'd have killed us a long time ago. But thank God He let us live this long, so I'm going to enjoy what I've got left. I told you, if I lived to 70, the Bible talks about, I only got about a year and a half left. But that's all right. I'm going to enjoy the year and a half if I get that much. And if I get a little more than that, I plan on keep on enjoying it. I plan to keep on preaching till I drop. I actually plan to keep on pastoring till I drop. But that didn't work out because of health considerations. But as long as I can preach, I'm happy. Because preaching is the good part, brother. All the rest of that stuff they can have. Amen. I gave that to a young guy. You know, he thought I was doing him a favor. Gave him the school, gave him the church, man, gave him all the headaches, all the problems, all the counseling sessions. I said, yeah, I'm going to go preach. Amen. Now, also compounding this period of time can be the loss of a spouse. I honestly don't know what I'd do without my wife. 99 times out of 100, if you see me, you see her. I mean, wherever we go, whatever we do it together as much as possible. I can think of so many wonderful experiences that we've had together. I can't imagine what it would be to get up in the morning, and my heart goes out to you if this is your situation, but to get up in the morning and sit down to breakfast and there's nobody there in the house but me. Fact of the matter is, I'll probably starve to death if she dies first. Because, I mean, I don't know how to cook anything. Nothing. I mean, not a zip. I can boil water for tea. You can't live on tea alone. In fact, the Bible says, man shall not live by... No, that was the bread. I'm sorry. I thought... Anyway. Now, whenever possible, under those circumstances, your children and or grandchildren can be a blessing to you. And if they've been raised properly, they will be. You know, we dealt with child rearing last night. And someone said, well, I don't have any kids yet, or I'm just a young person, I'm not even married. Well, you better get a hold of the principles that I preached last night. Because one of these days, whether you believe it or not, what's your name, honey? What is it, Danielle? Danielle, one of these days, you're going to be 68. Yeah. I know you don't believe that right now, but you will be. And it may be that your spouse will be dead, and it may be that, you know, you've got 14 children out there someplace, and it may be that none of you, you know, if you didn't train them properly, Danielle, they're not going to be much help to you. They're going to just abandon you, stick you in some nursing home someplace. I threatened all my kids. I said, if you ever stick me in a nursing home, I will come back and kill you. You say, you weren't serious. So I told them, I said, just go ahead and try me. I mean, seriously, if you train them right, they can be a help and a blessing. My one daughter is going to move to South Carolina, and she's looking for a home where she can accommodate us in case our health fails, and she'll be able to have an apartment on the home so we can move in with them. I don't know whether it's a good idea or a bad idea. They have three kids. I'm not into child raising anymore. I love my grandchildren. I love them when they come, and I love them when they go. Especially when they go. Seriously. We need to train our children so they can help us in later years. And if we instill in them biblical principles, they'll not abandon you when you need them. Boredom and depression, retirement and preparation. Listen to this poem. Here's a guy who's retired. He said, I get up each morning, dust off my wits, pick up the paper and read the obits. If my name is missing, I know I'm not dead. So I eat a good breakfast and go back to bed. talk about boredom and depression, man. This guy's in trouble. And retirement can either be delightful or devastating. I'll be honest with you. Brother Sindler, you can understand this. How long you been pastor up there? 20 how many? 24 soon, and you're here 10 years. Imagine, if you will, this scenario. Yeah, I don't know what time you got to church, you know, on Sunday morning, but I was usually there at 7:30 in the morning, like your pastor is. And then by the end of the day, Sunday night, 9:30, 10 o'clock, I finally come bagging in home. And now Sunday comes, and I walk into the church that I pastored for 31 years, and I don't know what to do. I honestly don't know what to do. It's the emptiest feeling I've ever had in my life. I used to be Pastor Fedena, and I'm not. My people don't even know what to call me anymore. You know, brother, you know, and preacher, but no, I don't mind that. But, I mean,
empty feeling. I walk around with my hands in my pockets, greet some folks, you know, but it's not the same. They're not my people anymore. I see a million things that need to be done, brother, and I can't touch them. And I see and hear some things that ought to be changed, and I can't even open my mouth and make a suggestion. This was my church, and these were my people for 31 years. It's awful. Somebody said to me the other day, they said, how are you enjoying your retirement? I said, it's the worst thing ever happened to me. Now, the good thing is God has opened doors for me to preach in churches like this, and that's a blessing. I didn't have to worry about anything this week. Man, I was here all week. And I'll be gone next week and the following week and the week after that. And after that, anybody who needs meetings, give me a call. Retirement doesn't have to be inactivity. There's so much that can be done and many people who need our help. And I have decided to dedicate whatever years I have left to try to be a help and blessing to preachers and to churches. And my wife and I have been visiting around. We've only been home in our church for the last 3 months, so I think we've been three services. And we've gone to different churches and preached and tried to be a blessing and a help to the preachers. And I want to continue to be able to do that. Another problem with this empty nest syndrome is decreasing attractiveness. Irma Bombeck, you ever remember her? She had a sense of humor. She said, I've got everything I had 25 years ago, but now it's 4 inches lower. Gravity takes over. I weigh almost what I did. I weighed 155 pounds when I got married. I weigh 162 pounds now. But for some reason, when I stand in front of a mirror, it's not in the same place it used to be. I'm thinking about taking all the mirrors out of our house. Physical deterioration affects our self-esteem, our libido, our desire for companionship. You won't know it till you get there. A marriage, listen, and this is the reason a marriage built on physical attractiveness is going to die. Oh, he's so handsome! Check him out 30 years from now. She's so beautiful! You don't even know if it's the same woman you married after 35 years. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory manner. I'm saying you better be prepared for the changes that take place. And if you marry for the external, you're going to find out that changes and deteriorates. But thank God, the character and the Christ-likeness remains. That's why I'm not looking for a trade-in. I married the right woman. We've got 43 years together, and she's still who she was the day I married her. Now, neither of us look like we did. If you were to look at our wedding pictures, you would be startled. Danielle, look up here. What you see is not what it used to be. Believe it or not, I had hair. Dark hair. Lots of it. Bushy. Did you ever have hair?
No.
No, I didn't think so. Born without it, never got it. I don't know. Brother Schindler makes me sick. Every time I see him, I want to go up and punch him. I mean, he's a guy walking around and he's got all this hair on his head yet. I don't understand that. God is not fair sometimes. Now, the remedy for this problem of these external changes is to quit looking in the mirror and start looking at others and see how you can be a blessing to them. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the older women in the church are to teach the young women how to be discreet. I was going to preach the message one night when I changed it, if you remember, and I was going to deal at length with that passage of Scripture. And every woman in this church can be a blessing to the younger women, those who are younger than them. Every man in this church can be a blessing to the younger men if they are themselves spiritual and able to help and lift up someone else. Another problem that comes along is increasing selfishness. Because age brings rigidity, not just in the bones, but in the attitude sometimes. I'll tell you what, believe this or not, but on the outside, though I may look old, I'm young inside. I'm still me. I mean, I think I... I was talking to somebody on the phone. You know, one of these phone solicitors? You know, they call you up when you're eating dinner? Those kind. And, you know, they interrupt you at any old time. I hate the telephone because it's the most impolite instrument ever invented by man. It just interrupts anything you're doing. And I get up and I answer the telephone. The conversation, he said, yeah, I'm born again. And I said, well, how old are you? And he told me, and I said, well, where do you go to school? He said, I go to Crown College. I said, you ought to get a different job. You're bothering me. But in any event, this fellow called me up, and after talking for a while, he said, how old are you? And I said, 68. He said, you don't sound like 68. I said, I don't want to sound like 68. I said, I'm glad we don't have phone-a-vision, however, because I look 68. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that as you grow old, you grow rigid in some areas unless you constantly work on those areas. And it's not good to be rigid. I hate rigidity. You go into a restaurant. I'll never forget. We went into a restaurant, and it was an ice cream parlor. It was Brother Braylon, myself, and his wife and my wife. We went into an ice cream parlor, and I didn't see anything on the menu that exactly fit my taste that night. And I said, here's what I want. I told the waitress, I said, I'd like two dips of vanilla ice cream with hot fudge on the top, and bananas. She said, we can't do that, sir. I said, wait a minute, why can't you do that? I said, you have vanilla ice cream? She said, yeah. I said, you have bananas? She said, yeah. You have hot fudge? Yeah. But she said, we can't do that. I said, why can't we do that? She said, because it's not on the menu. I said, wait a minute. I said, you got all the ingredients, but you can't put them together. I said, I don't care what you charge me. Just make it for me. That's what I want. She said, I can't do that. I said, I want to talk to the manager. I hate rigidity. Why? There's no reason in the world why you have to be rigid. Now, you need to be rigid and absolutely unmovable in your doctrine. Thank God. For 40 plus years, I have not changed my basic doctrine. I'm embarrassed in some of the messages I preached early on. Wouldn't preach them again. But my basic doctrine has not changed. And I don't plan to change it. And I don't want to change it. And God doesn't want me to change it. But there are lots of areas I've had to compromise and change. And as I get older, I have to be careful that I don't just get nasty and mean and unkind and all the rest of that. I need to be careful. Yeah, you ever meet an old grouch? There's no grouch worse than an old grouch. You know, somebody who is so sour on life that they can't be a blessing to anybody or help to anybody. That's a tragedy. If I ever get that way, I told my wife, I said, you know, just poison my oatmeal or do something, you know. We need to be careful not to stop caring and beware of becoming stubborn and self-willed just because our kids are all gone. Lastly, I want to talk about widowed spouses. I don't know how many widows you have here, but sooner or later you're going to have some, either widows or widowers. And you need this information from the Bible. First of all, loneliness. Every meal is eaten alone. The bed is empty. No one to talk to or no one even to argue with. You know, sometimes it's good just to argue and get some things out of your system, you know, and then make up. That's a good thing. But think about it if you never had anybody to talk to. Your house was empty and silent. And here you are a widow, or you're a widower. Your spouse is gone. Did you know that in the Bible, widows are objects of God's special attention and care? He expects the church to minister to the widows. In my former church there in Fairless Hills, we have several widows that the Deacon's Fund help on a monthly basis. We take care of expenses for them, help them with their rental. We help them with their hospitalization. One of them, we pay their hospitalization. We just take care of the widows. We believe God has a special place in his heart for widows. And it's likely that you're going to have to take greater care of widows than widowers, because usually a man can continue to make some money on his own and so forth and make his way. However, you know, it'd be nice. It'd be nice if you have a widower in your church and you would just take a meal over to him once in a while. It'd be a blessing. Probably hasn't had a home-cooked meal since his wife died. Be a blessing. You'd be a blessing to him that way. from both the Old and the New Testament, God took special note of the widows and paid special attention to the needs of the widows and expects the church to do the same. Widows and widowers, by the way, can be a great blessing to the church since they have more time to devote to the Lord's work. The less time we have left to serve the Lord, the more effort we ought to put into our service, knowing that we're going to meet Him pretty soon. Are you listening? Every day that goes by is a day you can't retrieve. And the good that you should have done and didn't do, you can never get back. Right. Somebody said you can take a day off, but you can never put it back. And that's true in the Lord's work. If there's something you need to be doing, get with the program here. Get actively engaged in the ministry of serving and helping others. A lot of times people will complain while they're raising a family and so forth, but we just don't have any time for the Lord and for the Lord's work. And then when their spouse dies, they suddenly have a great deal of time. And how they use it speaks volumes about the sincerity of the statement they made when they were younger. We had a man and a lady in our church when I first went there, and I'm finishing up. And both of them were up in years. And the lady ended up, Mrs. Hawk, ended up down in the cancer hospital for the incurably ill down on the end of Roosevelt Boulevard. And I would go down there several times a week and visit with her because she was very faithful in our church. And I wanted to be a blessing to her. And she died. And her husband continued to serve God. At 73, he was our bus captain. Yeah. He was also the Avon man. Yes, he was. Never saw an Avon man before, but he was one. Sold Avon products for a living, and because he picked that up after his wife died. And then he drove a bus and was the bus captain. At age 73... he was down on our ball field playing softball. By the way, he was active in every area of ministry. He was our church organist. In fact, my wife couldn't play the organ until he died. I mean, he owned the organ. That is, he was the organist. Everybody recognized that. And so he's down on the field playing ball. And they threw a pitch, and he struck at the pitch and missed it, strike one. They threw another pitch, struck at it, strike two. They threw another pitch, and just as he went to strike, he just spun around and dropped. He had just had surgery, had a pacemaker implanted, and he dropped there on the field. The ambulance came, and they worked on him on the field for a little bit, put him in the ambulance, and I went with him in the back of the ambulance. And he revived on the way to the hospital. But before we got to the hospital, he died. He was pronounced DOA when we got to the hospital. But you know what? That's not a bad way to go. Playing ball in the ball field when you're 73 years of age, I can handle that. What a way to go, man. What a way to go. Still enjoying himself, still being a blessing, still a bus captain, still a bus driver, all those things. Praise God for people like that who continue to serve after their spouses are gone. And you know why? Because they have a bridegroom in heaven that they feel an allegiance to, and that's what I want to be. I want to be a saint like that, a senior saint, if you please, and I hate the idea of being a senior saint. The first time I walked into a Denny's and the lady said, would you like to order off the senior citizen menu? I almost jumped up and smacked her one. But listen to me. I don't plan on quitting or hanging up anything. I plan on keep on serving God as long as I can, whether my wife is here or not. And I expect her, if I'm gone, I expect her to keep on serving God. But some of you could be a help in that area. You can help us. I thank you for inviting me back for next year for a Bible conference. At least I have one meeting for next year. Amen. I expect some of you, just like I expect some of the people in our former church down there, if my wife has a need, if I should die, I expect them to help her, to be a blessing to her. Not just cut her off and ignore her after 31 years of serving the Lord at Faith Baptist Church. Ladies and gentlemen, what I've tried to do tonight is kind of wrap up a few loose ends dealing with these several factors and and different kinds of relationships that we find as the marriage progresses. Unequal yokes, widows and widowers and so forth. All the areas that we've addressed tonight. I'm just trying to kind of wrap things together after all the different subjects that we've talked about this week about the home and the family. Just tried to throw in some practical and hopefully helpful biblical solutions for those problems that all of us at one time or another may face. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and your hearts in a word of prayer. And if you're here with your spouse tonight, I want you to take his or her hand. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand right now. Would you do that, please? Take your spouse's hand. And tonight, I want you to renew your commitment to each other and to the Lord. I want you to pray a little prayer with me, if you would. Lord, this is the person that I married. And I love him and her, and I've made the decision to continue loving him or her, regardless of what your circumstances are right now. And I want to express my love in every way I can. And I want to build my family, if you still have children living under your roof, to honor and glorify the Lord. I want to teach them the principles and precepts of God's holy word. And Lord, I want you to continue to use us and me for as long as I live. When the children are long gone, I still want to serve you. I still want to be a blessing for the local church ministry. Now, I don't know how many of you prayed that prayer just now. I hope you did. But not those words necessarily, but that sentiment. And I'm going to ask now that we bow in a prayer of commitment for each person who did and those who should have but didn't. Father in heaven, we've had a good week and we've covered many, many different areas of marital relationship and family and home. And I pray they'll do some good. In fact, I pray that it'll change some lives. And I pray for those who just made that prayer of commitment to each other and to you, that they will be able, by the Holy Spirit of God, to seal that commitment in their heart and then to carry it out in their life. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to ask the pastor to come and close the service any way he sees fit. I would suggest this. If you prayed the prayer of commitment that I just asked you to, I'd suggest that maybe you come down here and let the Holy Spirit of God seal it in your heart, in your marriage, and in your home. And let him know and let everybody here know by a public